Okay, we are back again in chapter 16, and as we always do, we just give a short synopsis of what we talked about by review in the previous chapter. And you may remember in chapter 15, one of the most important events that we find in the early history of the church took place in the arguments that were made for or against Gentiles becoming Jewish converts, whether they should have to become proselytes to be saved by grace, whether they should have to be circumcised, as some of the Judaizing teachers taught that it was necessary that circumcision take place for the Gentile in order for them to be saved. And so as a result of the dispute that was taking place in Antioch of Syria, they sent emissaries down to the church in Jerusalem where the apostles were located to ask the apostles and elders about this and consult with them. And that's when they all got together and discussed the issue. And there are four individuals that talked on this occasion, as Acts 15 reveals. Peter, Paul, and James spoke. And they showed that what Paul and Barnabas was doing was with divine agreement or divine inspiration. And they were preaching the truth, and they were accepted by God. And so they determined that they would send a letter out. And that letter is actually mentioned here in our text, and we'll see this in a few moments in the next chapter as Paul and Silas went around in this next journey, and they began traveling to the places they had gone before, everywhere they found Christians. They, of course, shared these dictates or these ideas to the brethren, so that it became well known throughout the known world. And then the final little section of that, you may remember that Barnabas was a cousin of John Mark, and John Mark had gone with them on their first missionary journey, but had not continued with them through the entire way. When they went to Pamphylia, Mark decided to turn back and go back to Antioch. And so it was time to go again. Paul and Barnabas began to discuss it, and Barnabas, he wanted Mark to go. It may be that he said he'll do better this next time, or he said, well, that was a family emergency, or there was some just cause for him not staying with us the last time, or maybe just he's my cousin, so let's take him. I don't know what the defense was, but Paul was not happy with the fact that Mark had left before, and so Paul disagreed, and the disagreement became very sharp. It was contentious between the two. They thought that it was best for them to separate, and as a result of that, we are told that Paul chose Silas in verse 40 and departed and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So in chapter 16, we get to where in verse 1 of the text, he came to Derbe and Lystra. So this is the first thing. And of course, then he was given instructions to go to Macedonia and ended up in Philippi, which is what the rest of the text talks about. But I do want you to note as we get into our discussion, of course, we got the material up on the handouts that Paul meets Timothy, he has him circumcised, and takes him with him on his journey. These things are mentioned in the first five verses of the text. So we're told that he came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there. Now, it's not entirely clear whether it is Lystra or Derbe, but we are told a little bit later that he did have a good name there in Lystra. Verse 2, he was well spoken by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So maybe it was that he's speaking specifically of Lystra. He speaks of the two areas because they visited both. But maybe it was that Timothy was in Lystra at the time. But he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him. And so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It was because of the Jews that he had Timothy, who was half Jewish. He was partly Gentile, partly Jewish, and had him circumcised, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, and there's the decrees, which has reference to that letter that was written in Acts 15, which may, if you've got a dual column Bible, it's just to your left. If you have a New King James, that's where it's on the mind. And the elders were strengthened in the faith and increased the number daily. So just a couple of things to note about this as we look at those first five verses. First of all, this is the first time we read about Timothy. Now, you'll remember that Paul had already gone to Lystra and Derbe on the first journey. So it may not have been, though I put it in the notes. It may have been when he first meets Timothy, but it may not have been. He may have already known Timothy. In fact, I would say it's probably so that he did, but it's possible that they were converted after Paul had left the first time. But it is the first time that Timothy is mentioned in Scripture, and so he was probably from Lystra, and now he is old enough. He's a young man, but when we say young man, it seems like probably 30 and above is probably just a young adult, not a teenager or not a someone much younger than that. But Paul had determined to take Timothy with him, and we are told that he had him circumcised. And you'll notice the question up here, why did he have him circumcised? He says, for the Jews. But give me a little bit more input in regard to the why, if you will, if you have some ideas about it. Anybody?
You have to remember, were Gentiles allowed inside the synagogues?
Yes, I think they were, because there were a number of times in Paul's ministry. Now, they weren't inside the temple, but inside the synagogues, I believe so, because there were numerous times in Paul's journey where he spoke and the Gentiles said to him in the synagogue, well, come to our people and speak. And so I think there were some that were there. They may have been proselytes.
I don't think that would be a primary reason. The reason was because of the Jews. They would know that Timothy was a Jew.
Okay.
And they would ask him. And Paul wouldn't be able to tell him, yes, he's a son.
And there we see the distinction between Titus and Timothy, because Titus was a Gentile. And while some of them say, well, Titus needs to be circumcised, that's the argument. But it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said to the Jews. I became a Jew to the Gentiles, a Gentile, all thing to all men, that I might by some means save one or some. This is an indication that the Apostle Paul was willing to do what he could in compromising and pleasing individuals, so long as it did not in any way make a compromise of truth. He stood firm with regard to not letting Titus be circumcised, but as you said, he was trying to keep peace. And it wasn't a compromise with the gospel. It would have been customary often, necessarily it hadn't happened here, but it would have been customary for even a half-Jew to be circumcised. Jewish blood would have led to that covenant of circumcision being done and faithful. And so it wasn't something that was a compromise with regard to doctrine. It was more of a cultural thing, of course, but it was one that would please the Jews and make Timothy more effective as a half-Jew in preaching to the Jews. So he had that done. Did you have something, Thacker?
Just a question.
Okay.
Was the temple the site of the synagogue?
No. The temple is one place, okay? There was an outer court, which is the court of the Gentiles. There was an inner court. Only Jews could go there. And Gentiles and women, I think, in the outer court and just Jews in the inner court. And then there's the holiest of holies and most holy place and that kind of thing. Synagogues were actually, from what I understand, they're not something that is found in Scripture as far as you shall build a synagogue. It was a historical practice following the destruction of the temple and during the dispersion, as everywhere Jews went. The statement was that wherever 10 adult Jewish males were present, a synagogue should be built. And so the synagogues were basically small buildings, small places that served not only for periods of worship, but also for teaching. A lot of schools were held there during the day. And so they basically augmented the temple. In that sense. And although it did not come from divine authority, the practice was very common in regard to this day among the Jews that they would have that. So two separate buildings entirely. Anybody else? All right, so then with regard to that, that's what the purpose of the circumcision was. If you want information about Timothy's mother, it said that she was a Jew. Timothy's father was a Greek, but also in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about Timothy's faith. It was first in the grandmother and the mother, Eunice and Lois, and was also in him. So there is that reference to the teaching and the understanding that Timothy, because from a very early young age, he had learned about the Scriptures. And he had faith, and he was told to continue in learning, but that's something that was strong in him from the time that he was a small child. And then again, note the decrees. I wanted to make mention of that before we go on. All right. Questions, comments about the first five verses? Again, we have to cover these fairly quickly in order to finish the entire thing. Now, if you'll notice in verses 6 through 10, we are told when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Not a lot that we need to talk about with regard to this, but it's just the travel log, if you will, of where he went. But there is a note that I wanted to make is that Holy Spirit directed Paul in the ministry, because you'll notice in verse 6 and verse 7, there were attempts to go to Asia and Bithynia that were nixed by the Spirit. He was not willing for him to go. He was not allowing him to go. And of course, unlike Jonah, Paul was going to go wherever the Lord told him to go. And then the vision in Troas in verse 9, which leads to the question, what led Paul to go to Macedonia? These questions sometimes are already answered by reading the text, but remember, I first taught them to people who did not have a knowledge of Scripture. So answering that question, what's so much the thing, the vision or the conclusion that he came to, as stated in verse 9? What do you think is the significance of that? What led Paul to go to Macedonia?
Most of them, probably, no.
Okay, so the conclusion is a valid conclusion that is made then. I think that is the case too, for a number of reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit had already been telling him where he could go and where he couldn't go. The Apostle Paul was not one who was not aware of visions or not familiar with visions. He had a vision to start his ministry. And number two, understand this, that God expects us to make conclusions based upon the evidence that is supplied. They just have to be right conclusions. He expects us to use our ability to reason and all. And the fourth thing that I would note is that when we bring this up, this conclusion is related by the Holy Spirit as not being incorrect. In other words, when it is written down for us by Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is a given that conclusion was a correct conclusion. Then, of course, when we see what happened in Philippi, then we see the good that was done. But all of those combined, to me, indicates very clearly that this conclusion was an accurate one. Yes, Isaiah. I see the language and the wording. I don't think that there's, for example, I don't think it's like in Lord of the Ring quest where they want to go one way and there's thou shall not pass or whatever. I don't know much about the Lord of the Rings, by the way, but it was certainly something that became well known to them, and it was dictated to them at the very least. I just don't know that anything was required greater than simply say no, don't go. Because Paul was going to do what God told him to do. And it was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the work through inspiration, inspired the prophets and those kinds of things. So it seems to me that probably all that was required is that he be told, no, you don't go there, and follow that dictate. And again, Paul, as well as Peter and John and others, it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul writes several times about how he deals with inspiration. And sometimes, even though it appears in the inspired scriptures, he's not stating that he is entirely sure that he is he's going to be real strong or dogmatic about the fact that what I'm saying is inspired, whether it's coming from you or coming from God. But I do think that there would be evidence in regard to that no, this is coming from God, that I'm not to go. So I think that's probably what's under consideration. But it's a good point that you make there. If God says don't, he's keeping me from going. It's a keep. It's not just free will, because Paul considered himself a steward. And it's required in a steward that he be found faithful. And so it would be direct disobedience to God if he didn't do what he was told to do. But yeah.
Well, looking a little bit ahead, Lydia was baptized. She was from Asia. So after she was baptized and taught the gospel, eventually she went back to Asia and was able to teach her there, which is where Paul wanted to go. He was trying to go up in that direction, if I remember right.
I'm trying to remember if there's anywhere in Scripture where it explicitly says that Lydia went to Asia, or maybe that she was there. It may be mentioned there.
No,
I just don't remember exactly where it is.
I'm trying to remember exactly, but we just studied that. I'm thinking she was from that area, so of course when she was taught the gospel, she went back up there, so she was able to spread it in that area.
Well, that's the way the gospel was always spread. Again, keep this in mind. What the Apostle Paul tended to do is go someplace and he would establish congregations. Sometimes he'd go back and he would encourage and strengthen and teach. But as he left it left for them. And of course, in Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word when they scattered in dispersion. So, yeah, it's a neat thing that the gospel is said to have gone through the entire known world, so everyone had that opportunity to hear it. And it wasn't just the apostles or just the preachers that were doing it. It was all Christians, so that's a good thing. Continuing on then, let's look at verses 11 through 15 as we continue. Some of this we're going through fairly quickly, but I did want to emphasize the two conversions, Lydia, her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household. So this is where we're going to get into just a few interesting things. In verses 11 through 15, after they sailed from Troas in accord with the vision that was given in verse 10 and concluding that they had been gone to Macedonia, they went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Foremost city, probably not because of its importance, but it was the one farthest east. It was a Roman colony. There are certain significant things to that. Roman colony is basically one that has Roman rulers. You know, the Romans didn't put rulers everywhere they went, small towns and villages. But this was a place that was designated for Roman citizens to come and to settle if that's where they wanted to live. And there were magistrates that were there that ruled that city. So they were staying in Philippi for some days. And on the Sabbath day, he said, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, this is a Roman city. It may be from this, in this initial, the idea that Paul, as he departed, there is nothing here that is said about a synagogue, so it very well may be that the few Jews that were present or whatever, that they were going outside of the city, maybe to avoid persecution, maybe to, I don't know why, but he didn't go to the synagogue, he went to the river, where it was customarily that they offered up prayers there on the Sabbath day. And he came across Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. Just to note this, the dye, purple dye wasn't easy to come by in the first century. It was a very expensive thing. So this was probably a lucrative business. The dye either came from shellfish or from a particular plant that was not well known. It's called the madder root. And it was very expensive to distill and to prepare. And they didn't have colors like we've got today. And so purple was a sign of royalty. It was a sign of riches. Only the rich could afford it. And this is her particular work that she was doing. She was a merchant in that regard, so that's an indication that that God uses and accepts individuals, ladies who are involved in industry in that regard, as long as they're serving God first and fulfilling their responsibilities, and it's indicated here that she was doing that. But she believed and was baptized. Note, the phrase that I want to make note of is in verse 14. We are told that she heeded the things spoken by Paul. And we're told that he opened her heart to heed those things that were spoken by Paul, opening the heart. And there are some differences in regard to what this indicates. But note that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is the question that we're asking with regard to God opening the heart. What does it mean that Lydia's heart was opened? And again, there's nothing contextually to indicate what this is, other than the greater context of Scripture and the way in which we know that the gospel works. So I do want to emphasize that the heart is open through the proclamation of the gospel. I'll go ahead and put this up just so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. God opens the heart of every man. You remember in Romans 16, or chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told that I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So the way in which an individual believes, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the opening of the heart, is not necessarily indicative of some miraculous thing. And understand this, that she was listening to what he was preaching before. Now the heeding here doesn't necessarily indicate listening. It means acting on it. In other words, one who listens and truly is heeding or truly is listening is one who acts on it. We can see this from a number of passages. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine, give attention to it. It's the same exact word, proske, I think is the way you pronounce it, as it is, heed the things, pay attention to the things. And so you can hear without heeding, okay? And I do think there is a distinction, though the idea of heeding can also just simply mean hearing. But I think the significance here, because we are told that she listened to what he had to say, and through, I think, the Holy Spirit's work, through the gospel of Christ, her heart was open to the truth. And the only point that I want to make is that there is nothing that is significant in here. In context, there is some other significant things about the part that God chose through the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. That's why we need preachers for that purpose. And you'll look at, for example, with the Apostle Paul himself, Ananias was sent to him, with regard to Cornelius, that Peter was sent to him. Here, we're told that Paul was sent to Lydia. And so the opening of the heart, I think, is the natural process of the Lord opening our heart through the preaching of the gospel. I think that's what's signified by that. And there are others who may take somewhat issue with that. The only thing that I would like you to keep in mind, if that is the case, that if you're saying that, you would have to say it's kind of a one-off in the sense that there was a specific reason for it on this particular occasion. And God made that special case for that, but it's not something that is a matter of what is either typical or what is required of us. And it's not the way that God works in our heart today. Because the Bible very clearly establishes it is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's what I think was done on this particular occasion as well. All right. Anybody about that? Comments, questions? All right. Then we will go then to the next section, which is found in verses 16 through 24. Now we get to it happened of a prayer. This is the getting in trouble in Philippi, the imprisonment, and then the jailer's conversion that is found here in this particular text. Some very interesting things that are pointed out here. First of all, there was a certain slave girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination. Spirit of divination. So there was something in there. It is referred to here as a spirit of divination and an ability to maybe tell something about others. Maybe a fortune teller is what we're talking about. And whatever it was, this spirit of divination, it was not something that was pleasing to God. And I think it's I forget now who wrote the commentary on the book of Acts. I think it is maybe Mike Willis that wrote it. I don't remember, but he indicated this most probably was a demon, and it's not specifically stated there, so we can't be dogmatic about it. But the casting out is indicative of a demonic possession that was given here. So there was something that they were. That the demon was capable of instilling in her to allow her to do things. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. A demon saying such a thing. Was it envy from the demon? Was it sarcasm? Was she causing problems? or was the demon compelled? I don't know, but whatever it was, we're told that Paul became irritated about it because it happened for many, many days. And so, in verse 18, Paul, greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the girl, "I command you to, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her." And he came out. So the spirit of divination came out of her that very hour. So what happened? Well, her masters, she was a slave girl. That's what the idea of a, in fact, it's stated in the King James Version as a damsel. But it is a slave girl, as indicated in verse 16. And her master saw that their prophet was gone. So could she actually tell fortunes? I don't know what she actually could do with the spirit of divination that was there. Maybe she could say certain things that people really began to depend on her or utilize her. They do the same thing today, unfortunately, even for charlatans. But the master saw that their prophet was gone. And so they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates. These are the Roman rulers. And said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, as far as I understand, you find two different things. This happens quite often in Scripture. And I'm kind of explaining as we go before, so I don't get the question. Well, okay, it's up there already, because we're not going to have a question this time. But we do know that that they had a motivation, that they were envious because they had lost their money. And they were covetous, so they wanted their money back. And then, two, they made a claim that I don't think is in any way true. When you look at, for example, Jesus himself in his ministry, when they asked him, "Who do we pay taxes to? Or should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." In our practice today, we are supposed to keep the laws of the land. It would only be that which was not accepted by the Romans. A little bit later, indeed, there was Roman persecution where it was basically unlawful to be a Christian. And so they had to hide to keep doing that. But at this point in time, so far, all we've seen in Acts chapters 4 and 5 are the apostles saying whether it's right before God to do this or not. We have to preach the gospel. And so they were violating what those local Jewish leaders said you should not do or not to do anymore. But here we've got Roman magistrates, and they were claiming that they're teaching things that Romans ought not to do, or that we as citizens should not do. And there's just no indication of that at all. So then the multitude, though, got into it, as mob mentality goes. They got into it as well. They came together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and when they laid many stripes on them. So keep in mind that Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods many times, and the jailer was commanded to keep them securely. Don't let them go. Don't let them get loose. And so he put them in prison and put them in the inner prison in stocks so that they wouldn't get loose. Of course, that could cost him his life if that were to happen. And maybe one of the things that caused him to be afraid in verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, opened the prison, seeing the prison doors open, he thought everybody had escaped, and he was afraid. I don't think he's afraid because of the miracle. He's afraid because the doors are open. He's going to lose his life as a result of these things. And Paul told him there in the loud voice, verse 28, do yourselves no harm. Well, that would only be suicide because he's going to die anyway. And he said, we're all here. Nobody's left. So that would make him much happier as a result of that. So, but anyway, inner prison in stocks. And they were very much and with a beating, it was a sad state. So if you were beaten and put into stocks and into prison, probably you would be a little bit moribund or morose as a result of that. But that's not what the case with Paul and Silas. Anybody want to look into that before we get into the conversion itself in verse 25? Any points to be made? It's an interesting study. When you get into verse 25, we're told at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So we've got prisoners listening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. So now they're no longer in stocks. And then we read in verses 27 and 28, the response of the jailer. In verse 29, he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now Paul is the one who had spoken up. And obviously Paul is the one that that the jailer knew had the authority here. And of course, he knew what the charges were and what had been happening in the city there in Philippi. So he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are some who would say that phrase, "What must I do to be saved?" means, "How can I keep my life?" But no one had left. So once it had happened and all the prisoners were still there, there is no indication that the jailer had in any way besmirched his duty or failed in it. And so as a result of that, he did not have to fear for his physical life. But it was something that was amazing that it happened. And so he, trembling, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And I truly believe that this indication is he was asking, "What do I do to be saved from my sins?" Regardless, if that was his intent, that was what Paul told him. So that's what Paul's intent was. So they said, "Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in the house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. All of his household believed. So unlike what it said with regard to Lydia's household, that maybe there were infants in there. You can't say that with the jailer, can you? Because these were all believers in what they had been taught on this particular occasion. And so, with those things in mind, there are a couple of points to be made and questions. So first of all, after being beaten and put in stocks, what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Singing and praying. So this sadness is not really present, isn't it? It reminds me of what the apostles, how they rejoiced at the persecution in Acts chapter 5, that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And certainly it's something that did not in any way diminish the zealousness. And the wonderful thing about this is how it was such an example to the prisoners. They were praying to God and they were singing. And I don't know what was being said. I don't know what was being sung. But the people there who were with them were listening. And so, they heard them because they couldn't help it because it was a small prison. I don't know about that, but I think they're in that indication. They were listening. The Holy Spirit put that in because they were listening. It was interesting to them. They were wanting to know what this was all about. And so we're told that they listened to them. Okay, second question. What's the answer to the jailer's question in verse 31 where he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved"? Oh, wait a second. That's not what I asked, is it? Okay. Verse 31, and no, verse 30, I got that wrong. That's why I did it wrong. No, that's wrong too. I just wrote it wrong. I wrote that wrong. The answer is in 30, and then what happened in verses 32 through 34. So, first one, the answer is what? Believe, right? Okay, so that's what's stated in verse 1. And then we are told in verses 32 and 34 what they did. And what is it that they did? What was the response of their faith? And specifically the Philip, they baptized. Well, that's one. What was the other thing that's obvious from the text? Isn't the washing of their stripes and inviting them into home an indication of godly sorrow leading to repentance? Now, I think that it is. I think we can intimate from that he repented, he and his household were penitent and that they were baptized as indicated in the text. So just again, when individuals say saved by faith alone, that's not all that the jailer did. We've got to argue other things and go to other passages to state it more resolutely and with more surety than just this place. But our position that an individual must believe, repent, and be baptized to be saved is not something that is undone by this passage, as so many would claim is the case. Okay? All right, so we've gone so far and so good up to this point that I've actually got through it a little bit more quickly than I thought I would. So we got 10 more minutes and just a few more verses. So anybody want to add anything, any extra things that we have not yet discussed about either Lydia's and her household being saved or the jailer and his household being saved? These are two of the most important examples of conversion that we find in the New Testament. Anything that you want to talk about or any questions that you have? One thing that I will note, because I made an indication from this a few moments ago, if you'll note in, we are told in verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, that she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She and her household, one of the arguments that has been used, not saying it is a difficult argument to answer, but it has been used in justification for infant baptism, is that there may have been infants in Lydia's household. And so it's possible there were infants were baptized on this occasion as well. Which again, as I said, with regard to the jailer's household, you can't say that, because where we are told that here they baptized, they were baptized in the text of the jailer's conversion in verse 31, they were told to believe and be baptized, and they were. So the household would be saved if they believed. So there is that distinction within that text. But it does point out one of the significant tenets of authority that has legitimacy. Now, we have talked about the C-E-N-I way of looking at authority. And there are a lot of people that say that's made up and that's just our way of looking at the Bible and there's nothing about it, which is command, example, and necessary inference. But you'll also note that that what we say with regard to Scripture is that the Scripture tells us to do things, it shows us things, and it implies things. So when we talk about an implication of Scripture, is it possible for us to imply something that's really not there? Now, that's what they did. They implied that there are infants there when it's really not in the text that they are, that there is any certainty about it. And so it has to be what we call a necessary inference, a divine implication. It actually tells something in, not in so many words, not explicitly, implicitly, God's word tells us something, and we can make a conclusion from what it tells us that is irrefutable. It is the way it is. That's what the Bible actually is teaching. And when you get to this particular text verse 15, it's not actually teaching that with certainty. You can't know it for sure. You can't know how old all of them were. But you can just go over a little bit more, and belief is included in the household, in the jailers, which indicates that that would not be infants. Yes?
I think there's a conclusion that we may fairly make. Luke wrote both accounts.
Uh-huh.
Luke was very particular with his words.
Sure.
When he writes about her house, he just says, and when she and her household were baptized.
Okay.
When he writes about the jailer's house, he uses the word all. He does it twice.
Okay.
So he's saying all of his household was baptized. He did not say all of her household was baptized.
Okay. And so if there were...
We could take it
yeah, either way. And now we know that is by the preponderance of Scripture and what is required for an individual to enter in the kingdom. Faith is the preeminent one, which a little child can't have faith. And this was about salvation. Now, someone will say, and why did people baptize infants? There is one reason, and that is because of the doctrine of total depravity. A child is born into the world totally depraved, and so we've got to get them baptized. I told you about this as a show that Debbie and I have been watching, very woke show. I wouldn't suggest it to others just because of their views toward the Bible. One of them was this individual that was not a religious person. He wanted to get his child, his newborn child, baptized. And he just wanted to give him a leg up, or her a leg up, in that regard, and a little bit of protection. And so he thought she was vulnerable, and the reason why, because Catholics and other some of the Protestants, if they've maintained that tradition, they believe that a baby is born depraved, and that infant baptism is a way of washing them from those sins so that they will have protection from God should they die before they have an opportunity to accept Jesus on their own. And there's just nothing in Scripture that teaches that at all. Yes, Rule.
Seems to me, I realized that they didn't have the entirety of Scripture at the time. They had books and everything, so I understand that. But it seems to me that it's all about the whole gospel. To me, that's just only too much of that. Remitting is to baptize what baptized it is. And being consistent with the New Testament. Hearing, believing, confessing. You confess what you're saying. Whether it's a unit, whether it's Christ's household, to me, it's almost irrelevant that the baptism is. The use of baptism in the New Testament is going to be consistent throughout. I wonder if sometimes
Yeah.
Well, I understand that with regard to it. I mean, and Dennis would agree with this, that the preponderance of evidence would deny it. Just the only way that this could be justified is saying infants could be baptized if they say there were infants in the household and they were baptized as well. And it doesn't say that. But again, this is another argument that can be used to dissuade individuals who might believe that as to why that's not a valid argument. But you're right, it wouldn't be the first argument that I would use in that regard. It would be because it would be dealing with, okay, how is it that one becomes baptized? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And an infant cannot do that. And that's something we all understand. But it is an interesting point to be made that there are those distinctions. And I do think that when we talk about, while we don't want to be guilty of making things up but the words mean something, especially words from the Holy Spirit, they mean something. And so it's a legitimate point. And I'd have to look in the Greek and see exactly the statement as to how it's done. But this translation does add all the household there concerning the jailers. So it's an interesting point to be made. We're almost out of time, so let's go back to the last few verses now. Because see, now I've brought something up that made us go quickly in the end. When it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So this, it's an interesting thing. Things died down a little bit. Before anything happened, before anything was said or anything, it was known anything about what happened at the jail that night, they had beat them, they had put them in jail, and now the next morning comes along and says, well, let's let them go. I don't know why. I really don't know why this was the case, but they said, let them go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, okay, magistrate said you can leave, you can depart, go in peace. Paul said, nope, not going to do it. Verse 37, he said, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Now note this, that not only Paul, but also Silas were Roman citizens here. They have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. He's not leaving until the magistrates, in effect, came and acknowledged through coming to get them out that they had done wrong. That's what this was, an acknowledgement. So the officers told these words to the magistrates, and when they heard it, they were afraid because they were Romans. Do you remember a bit later in the text when we go to Acts 22 and verse 25, for example, when Paul was in Jerusalem and the Roman centurion commanded him to be beaten, and he said, wait a second. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you going to beat an individual who hasn't been on trial yet? And are convicted, and so the Roman centurion got it. I purchased this with my own money. And he said, I was born this way as a Roman citizen. You'll remember that in Acts 22:25, and it was because he was threatened with a scourging. Scourging already happened here, but it was also the basis of his appeal to Caesar. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to make an appeal to Caesar. All Roman citizens did. It was a scary right to have, but it was a right nevertheless, and Paul visited that. But on this occasion, he wanted that acknowledgement that they had done wrong. So they were afraid. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Again, Roman citizens, they couldn't compel them to go out of the city. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't been put on trial or anything. They'd just been beaten and thrown to prison for a night. So I think this is really kind of a boss move by Paul. I'm using the vernacular of the day. So we're told that when they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, then they encouraged them and departed. Or they encouraged them, then they departed. So, okay, please leave our city. Yeah, I'll leave when I want to. And he went and encouraged the brethren before he left. So it's an interesting thing, showing again, not only the power of God, but the importance of Paul and his ability to accomplish his ministry. Okay, that's all we have time for, so we'll pick up with Acts chapter 17. Again, I do appreciate you coming today. We'll pick up there next week.